Father, it's hard to contemplate, hard to consider, hard to imagine that it's true, that your love is so great that even those who sin against you, who choose to sin against you before we receive you as Savior and even after, that you could still love us, because we don't love like that. But that's the way you love. So it's hard for us to imagine such deep and abiding love that you have. God, I pray that this morning in this place, if nothing else reaches our heart today, that it would be your love that would give us confidence for our relationship with you and confidence for our future, that we would realize the deep, deep love of Jesus, and that in that deep love of Jesus, we are safe. Though everything else around this world could be shattered and going bad for us, we are safe in your hands, in your arms, because your love is constant and it never fails. Lord, let us know that we are your people today. Let us hear and feel the warmth of your breath as we open up the word today. It's been a privilege to praise your name this morning. Now bless us, Lord. Let us hear your words as we open up the word this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Would you open up your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 20. Well, I hope that last week I didn't scare the devil out of you. Maybe I hope I did. We spent all of last week looking at the origin, really. Well, most of last week looking at the origin and the practices and the future of the man, the created being who was Lucifer in the heavenly places, who fell to this earth and has created so much chaos for this world. And so if you weren't here this last week, and just invite you to take a look on our webpage, and you can pull that message up and consider those things that we looked at behind it. Satan was the one that was the ruler that was behind the ruler in Tyre, the prince of Tyre, Ethbaal 3. And God held this human leader of Tyre responsible for his actions and the way that he led his empire and the way that the cruelties that he inflicted upon God's people. And so God held him personally responsible for all of that. But also God looked past the man that was on the throne to the one behind the throne that was inciting the hatred and all of the evil that he did upon God's people. And so it was in that chapter last week, Ezekiel 28, along with Isaiah 14 and Ephesians 6 and Revelation 12 and Jude 6 and Revelation 19 and 20, that we looked at this whole history of this man called Lucifer, this man that was Satan, or this created being that was Satan, who was an angel and then fell. This morning we pick up at verse 20 in chapter 28. And in the beginning of this portion right here, God declares his judgment against the sister seaport city of Tyre, which is the city of Sidon. Sidon was smaller than Tyre was, but it was a city that had the same kind of evil in it. It was 23 miles north of Tyre proper on the northern, northeastern Mediterranean coast, just south of the country that we know as Lebanon even today. Now, if you've just joined our study, what we're in the midst of is we're in the midst of a portion of Scripture. God has taken all of the previous chapters, and he's been bringing judgment against God's people for their unfaithfulness to him. But in this particular section, and in just these few chapters, God is going, and he's turned his prophet toward the seven countries that had done evil against God's people. And so, though he's holding his own people responsible for their sin, because judgment does begin in the house of the Lord, he also holds responsible those nations that also had sinned against God and been abusive to his people. And so if you're here just joining us, you wonder, well, what's this all about and why is this happening and why is God going to all the trouble to do all of this with these seven cities or these seven countries? The short answer is they were evil. They were tremendously evil. They worshipped pagan gods. They involved themselves in pagan rituals and practices, including child sacrifice, things that God absolutely abhorred. And they were cruel and ruthless toward Israel. They were being judged for their sin and their evil, but also they had come against God's people, the children of Abraham, who God had picked out to be the people through whom he would share who he was to the whole world. So God judges sin, and that's what this is all about. He begins his judgment again with his own people. Now he turns to these seven neighboring nations. Sidon is the sixth nation, and we have just a few verses of that in our study this morning. And then we'll go to Egypt. Their judgment comes, and it takes a number of chapters. It's the seventh nation, and it's the longest condemnation that is awaiting them. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 20. Let's begin there. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Sidon and prophesy against her. And say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgment in her and am hallowed in her. Now, in this passage, we're not given the specific sins of this city called Sidon, but they were closely related to Tyre. In fact, most of the times that they're mentioned in Scripture, God gives those two names together. It's Tyre and Sidon, and so they were very closely related to each other. In verse 24, God says that they were a pricking briar or a painful thorn to the house of Israel. And so Sidon, and if you have the King James Bible, it says Zidon, it's the same place, was the oldest Phoenician city, and they were, and before Tyre actually surpassed them in greatness, it was the capital city of the Phoenicians. Sidon was a beautiful place. Oh, you should see it. You should see the video of it. It would be really wonderful if you saw it. But it was a city that was several islands connected together by bridges. It was just a beautiful place with the water along that coast of the Mediterranean. It's beautiful, and today it's beautiful. Today, the city of Sidon is actually called Said, I believe it's called. I think I have that right. And it's a town in the old city of about 15,000 people. But it's part now of a much larger metropolis area, which is about 300,000 people. And it's a very, very beautiful place and a place for tourists to go to. The Sidonians were the first seafaring people to sail past the side of land. Now think about that for just a minute. You get in a boat and you go out, and I don't know about you, but if I'm in a boat and I'm uncertain of myself, I want to make sure that I can still see the land. And that's the way history was before Sidon. People would sail in the Mediterranean, but they would sail along the coast so they could see the land. In case something came up, they'd know where to go, how to get back to it. And so they were the first seafaring people to sail past the side of land. And then they were also the first seafaring people that actually would sail at night. They learned how to use the stars for navigation. And so they're the ones that started this. Now we remember that Tyre becomes this tremendously powerful seagoing nation that controls all of the shipping lanes and has their armies and their special forces guys that control everything on the Mediterranean. It was actually Sidon that was the one that developed all of these technologies that became the hallmark of of Tyre as well. They were Baal and Ashtaroth worshipers. They were skilled artisans of metalwork and textiles. In fact, they're the ones that developed the purple dye that became so famous in Tyre, where they would weave the purple dye right into the textile fabric. They were geniuses in arithmetic, and they developed the art of glass blowing. And eventually, they would house or host a large law educational facility in the city of Tyre. So they were a city that was very powerful and seen by very, very many as a very important city. They were a Canaanite city who the tribe of Asher had failed to drive out. Remember when God sent his people into the promised land and he had them cross the Jordan and he gave the instructions to Joshua and their people to go into the land. I'm going before you and I will drive them out. But they had to be faithful actually to go in and do the thing that God would actually be the power behind it and make everything happen. But Asher got fearful of Sidon because they were such a great city. They didn't drive them out. There were several other cities that also they didn't drive the people out of, and they became a difficulty for God's people. They often oppressed Israel during the time of the judges. From Judges 10 on, you can see their difficulty. How are we coming, Jim? Okay, all right. Well, we'll just save it. Don't worry about it. Let's just save it. Okay, thank you. King Solomon was influenced by the Sidonian cults during his reign. And his kingdom was weakened because of the practices that he allowed to come into his kingdom, God's kingdom, through the Sidonians. Remember, Ethbaal III was the prince, or the king, the prince, but with Lucifer behind him, of Tyre. And it was his grandfather who was the father of the most wicked woman recorded in history, Jezebel. And Jezebel, if you remember, she came in and married the most wicked king that Israel ever had, which was King Ahab in 1 Kings 16. She was the one that tried to kill all the prophets of God. There was were a hundred of them that were saved, but she tried to kill all of God's prophets. And she also enticed an already wicked Ahab to cast the worship of Jehovah out of Israel and adopt Baal and Ashtaroth worship. When Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, it was Sidon that came down, and they followed the Babylonian forces into the city, and they helped to take the loot out of the city. And so they were people that came to plunder God's people. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Joel all pronounced God's judgment upon Sidon. God certainly wasn't glorified in Sidon throughout all of their history. But God promises through judgment he will be glorified even in the country of Sidon, and that they will know that he is the Lord. Look at verse 23. For I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets. Now this is the judgment that's coming against the city of Sidon. For I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And there shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all those who are around them, who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. Now, when Sidon fell to the Babylonians, half of the people inside the walls had already died of plague. God said he was going to send a pestilence upon them. That's exactly what happened. Half of them died of a plague. That word plague is the same word as pestilence. When the Babylonians fell to the Persians, Sidon revived for a short period of time, but when the Persians then came against Sidon with over 300,000 infantry and 300 horsemen, the Sidonians burned their own fleet of ships so that the Persians wouldn't have access to the seas and wouldn't have access to their ships. But they did one further thing. They went back inside their walls, and they took their families inside the walls, and each family went into their own home, and they burned their own homes down upon them, so that the Persians would not be able to come in and abuse them as a people. A terrible end to a powerful and great city. In the New Testament times, Christ visited Sidon and he healed the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 3, we have an account where a delegation of Sidonians came to Galilee to hear Jesus and be healed by his tender touch. Paul stopped in Sidon to meet with some of his Christian brothers in Acts chapter 27. You see, the Sidonians, the city of Sidon, began to believe that Jesus was the Christ. And it became a large center for Christians for a period of time. And so what God had said would happen, the plague and the blood in the streets and the desecration of the city and all of that would happen so that they would come to know Christ. And so we see at the beginning of the church that they begin to hear the message of Jesus, the Messiah, and they began to reach out to try to find out who he was, and the Christian community began to grow there in Sidon. Today, again, it's called Sida, a town of about 15,000 in the old city, and now a part of the new city, which is 300,000. It's the third largest city in Lebanon today. The judgment took place as God said it would. No longer were they ever a pricking briar or a painful thorn to Israel. At least for a time, they sought after the Lord. Well, let's go on and look, and we're going to take a change. Now, that's all we hear about Sidon in this portion of Scripture. There'll be some more when we get a little bit further in the Word, but this is what we have in Ezekiel's writing. In verse 25, we have a change from judgment to the promise being once again given by God for his own people. Verse 25 says, "Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I give to my servant Jacob." I want to tell you once again, and we've said it many times in here, but it needs to be repeated because the world keeps giving other information that they give as truth, but it is not truth. The ownership to the lands of Palestine are not in dispute. God gave them to Abraham in Genesis 13. And those scriptures tell us in Genesis 13, 14 through 17, and that God had given this land, and he even gives the boundaries of the land and the peoples of the lands that belong to Abraham's. And then those lands were also given once to Abraham, they were given to Isaac. And then from Isaac, we go down here to Jacob, and I put in some scriptures there where the land was once again confirmed that it was going from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And so the land still is owned, God says, by the children of Abraham. Today, they only occupy a fraction of what they one day will possess. And today, Israel occupies just a little sliver of that land that is right next to the Mediterranean, just a little bit off the edge there where Gaza and all of that is. But there's just a little bit of a sliver of that land that God says is Abraham's, is the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. One day, all of that land will be occupied and enjoyed by God's people. And the whiteness on that map takes it clear out to the Euphrates, all the way down to Egypt, because God promised that all of that land is theirs, not just the little sliver that they're inhabiting right now, but all of that land. That the return to that land began in 1948, after over 2,000 years of not having a land and not being a people or a nation. And all of a sudden, God said, I'm going to bring them from all the peoples from whom they are scattered, and I'll be hallowed in their sight, and I'm going to bring them together, and they will eventually inhabit all of that land. Now, it began in 1948, or actually officially in 1948. They actually started coming back before that. But in 1948, they became a nation. And they are continuing to develop that land, and that land that was desolate has now returned to fruitfulness, and it's beautiful. But one day, God will give them all of that land. That thought is not terribly popular right now among people. But the fact is, God will have them have all of that land. It will be their possession because they still own it. Verse 26 goes on and it says, and they will dwell safely there. You really couldn't say they're safely there now, could we? Because there's missiles and bombs and all sorts of things that come there. But they will dwell safely there. This will be during the time of the millennial reign of Christ. They'll build houses and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. So God isn't just making this up as he goes along in history. He's not just checking out to see what's happening and writing in the book as if that's what will happen. Everything that is in God's word is there ahead of time. It's saying exactly what his plan is. And his plan is being unveiled through history. And we have the privilege in our day to be able to watch some of these happen right before our eyes. And I don't care what day you open up the newspaper or your iPad or your computer and you turn to the news, you'll see something that has to do with what God is doing even in our day as he's unfolding this plan for his people in the Middle East there. He is working that plan. And I want to tell you, he's working out his plan in your life and in my life as well. We don't see the unseen, and we kind of muddle through this world trying the best that we can. Most of our lives, it seems like we're like bumper cars, run into this, and so then we change, and then we run into this, and then we change, and we think that it's just all some happenstance in our life. But God is working out through everything in our lives. He's working out his glory and his plan. And the things that he's called us to, the things that we are to do for him, he's working those out. And so it's not a plan that's being made up along the way. Christ Jesus came and paid the price so that we would have everlasting life. That is our possession if we believe upon him. And the Holy Spirit dwells within us as the down payment on that possession that will fully be revealed at one time. By faith, we as Christians, believers have received the down payment of the Holy Spirit. We have a piece, like Abraham's family has a piece of the promised land, but one time they'll have it all. We have a piece now. We have the down payment, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us by faith. And so we have a piece of the glory and the majesty and the wonder of the things that are ahead of us. But one day they will all become ours in totality. And as I was thinking about that this week, and I was thinking about my dad, I'm always I don't know if you've noticed, I'm always wiggling this ring. This ring was my dad's ring. And ever since I got it, I can't take my hands off it. I guess it just reminds me of him so much. But my dad has, he is now all of it. He has all of it. I don't. You don't. But my dad, the day that he went into glory, it all became his. The down payment came to total fruition. And in Abraham's family, one day they'll have all of that. But in one day, we'll have all that Christ has bought for us when he went to Calvary. Now, we have to move to the seventh and final nation to be judged in this portion of Scripture. And this nation will be Egypt, and we'll be looking in, through chapter 29 at the information given about the judgment upon Egypt, but also that takes us all the way up to through chapter 32, which we won't get to today. There's one nation that's missing from all of this list of the seven nations, all of these nations that are under the God's condemnation. There's one nation that's missing. That's the nation of Babylon. Doesn't appear in here. Now, they're going to be judged, but in this list of seven nations, they don't appear. Why is that? Well, it's because God has chosen that Babylon would be the instrument through which he would bring judgment upon all the other nations. And so that's why they're not in that list. And so Ammon and Moab and Philistia and Edom and Tyre and Sidon are there in Egypt, but Babylon is missing from that. Babylon is the first world empire. Remember that as Ezekiel pens these words, he is writing all this as a captive in exile in Babylon by the river Chebar. That's where God encountered them. He had taken captive when he was a young boy, and he's been there for a number of years now. And the Lord gave him these prophecies to help the people realize what God was doing. He's correcting the people, but now these judgments come upon the nations, and the judgments upon the nations he's revealing to the people so they realize that God is at work, not just in them, but all the people that have abused them. God is going to take up on their behalf the judgment that is to go to all of those nations. Verse 29, or chapter 29, verse 1. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh. This Pharaoh is Pharaoh Hophni, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all of Egypt. Now, the dates that are counted out here in the 10th year and the 10th month on their calendar, on our calendar, becomes January the 7th, 587. So that's the time that the Lord came to Ezekiel and began to tell him about what was happening in Egypt's future. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord, but it doesn't end in the house of the Lord. The nation of Judah had to know that they would reap the consequences of the sins that they had performed against God, but that God also would not let their abusers go unpunished. Verse 3, speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of the rivers, who has said, my river is my own, I have made it for myself. Now, once again, we see in Egypt the same kind of arrogance that we saw in Tyre. Remember the Tyranian prince, as God called him, believed that he was a god, and he made the people worship him as God. And so we have Hophni now, this Egyptian pharaoh, who says to all the people, I am the one who has created the river, the Nile River. I created it for myself. I am powerful in this land. I created the Nile for me. And God says, I'm against you in your pride. The Nile was a river that was full of crocodiles, by the way. It was interesting to learn when I was reading through this or studying through it that some of the crocodiles in that day were 40 feet long. Now, I don't know about you, but swimming would not be my favorite sport, I don't think, in the Nile River. But they literally were 40 feet long. I can't imagine such a thing. And it, one of the places that I was studying says, as we take a fishing rod and some bait and we go out and we throw it in a river to catch a fish, they would take a whole hog. And they would put a giant hook in the hog, and they would hold it over the top of the river for the 40-foot-long alligator, crocodiles, to come and grab a hold of the hog, and then the hook would be embedded in the mouth of the crocodile, and then they would throw more hooks in it. They would drag the crocodile out of the river, and then they would kill the crocodile. And so it was something that they did to try to control that. And God says, I'm against you and your pride, and you are like the crocodile that's in the river, and I'm going to put my hook in you, and I'm going to drag you out of the river that you say that you created for your own glory. I'm going to drag you out of that, and judgment is going to come upon you. The Lord called Pharaoh, O great monster, who lies in the midst of his rivers. And God is going to hook him and take him out. Verse 4, but I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. Now, this is an allegory of if Pharaoh Hophni is the crocodile, then the fish that are stuck to him are the people that are worshiping him, that are serving him. It's the people, it's the Egyptian people. Like, barnacles that suck onto the side of a boat or something like that, and they have to take the boat out with all that kind of stuff here. God, in allegory, says he's the crocodile, and all you people, all you Egyptians, are stuck on this. One of the commentators I read said it this way. He said, God told Pharaoh Hophni, I'm going to take you and all those suckers out with you, bring judgment upon your whole nation. I'm going to bring this down upon your head, and you'll have to experience the judgment that comes from God. All of you will be uprooted from your land. Egypt was a land with great cities. And it's interesting that Egypt is one of the only places that had great cities without walls. And the reason there were no walls there is they had the desert all around them. Who's going to go and go through that hot desert to get to Egypt? Very few. You'd have to have a vast and large army and supplies and all the things that would allow you to go through the desert to even get there. But they were a city that had no walls. And so finally, when they were overcome by the Babylonians, there were no walls to cast down. They had vast armies, but were surrounded by deserts and wilderness. It was a great deterrent to anyone who had come. Well, God has no difficulty placing hooks in the mouths of enemies and enemy nations. And when we get to chapter 38, we're going to see how God is already setting the hooks right now in the mouths of enemies that have declared that they are against him and against his people. We live in a day where God is doing that right now. And we need to keep our eyes open to see what's happening in the world. Verse 5, I will leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You shall fall on the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beasts of the field and to the birds of the heavens. Interesting that God would say it like that. If you know anything about Egypt at all, you know that Egypt was a nation, a people, an ethnic group that worshipped and death and the afterlife, the great pyramids and all the things that they put in the pyramids to bring support to the person that would rise from the dead, to have something to eat, and they put his servants in there and his wives in there, and all for the afterlife. They worshiped death, and God said, no, you know what, when this judgment comes, you're not going to be inside your pyramids. I'm going to leave you strewn out on the open ground in the deserts, and you're going to be left out there for the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens to come down. Verse 6, then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. What does that mean, a staff of reed? The word reed means soft. And if you think of it in terms of a cane, a walking stick or a cane, you know, a cane is something that is hard that you can lean on and you can walk with. My mom, who's 91, when all the time before Dad passed away, she probably for years should have used a walker, but she was too busy taking care of Dad, and she just wouldn't hear of it. And when Dad died, we suggested that, and she said, no, I don't need a walker yet. And so, but whenever we would go someplace, take her to the hospital to see Dad or shopping or whatever, she would always take your hand and you'd have to carry her or hold her and help her up the steps and things like that. So finally, one day I talked her into getting a cane, which was no small task. I knew I wasn't going to be there forever. And my mom was a humble person, but I guess there was just enough pride in her that she didn't want to be seen as needing a cane. But finally, one day she said, okay. So we stopped down a medical supply place and we're looking at the canes. And so I'm finding ones that were like with the three things on the bottom that, you know, she could just leave it and it would stay up and then she could come back to it. And it was sturdy and everything and that would help her. And she looks at that and she says, no, if I have to have a cane, I want the kind I saw on TV. And I said, well, what kind's that? She says, kind of fold up and you put in your purse. And so we looked around at those and we found them and they're really cool. You know, you take them and you just go like that and they just go and they've got this like this bungee cord in the middle and it ties it all together. And I'm looking at that and thinking, boy, I hope that thing every time you go that it all actually hooks and she doesn't, you know, walk on it and she falls down because it's not a faithful support for her. And I worried about that. But I probably didn't need to worry about it because I don't think she's used it yet. But nevertheless, God is telling Egypt, you have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. In other words, you haven't been a support. You haven't been a cane. In fact, you've been worse than a cane because what you told them was that you would be the cane. You would be the one that would stand by them when Babylon comes in to destroy you. In fact, when the Babylonian forces were around the city of Jerusalem and laying siege upon the city, agreement that they had made with Egypt, that's what they trusted in. And so when the prophets would say, this city is going to fall, the people would say, oh no, it's not going to fall. We have an agreement with Egypt. Egypt has said they will stand by us. And in fact, what did happen when things got really tough there in Jerusalem, Egypt did come out from Egypt and they started coming toward the Babylonians. And the Babylonians left the siege of Jerusalem and they went out toward Egypt. And when Egypt saw the greatness of their army and the vastness of their power and strength, Egypt split, turned tail, and ran back home. And so you see, they became this reed, not this stiff cane, but this thing that they thought they could depend upon, but they couldn't depend upon at all. It just collapsed. And then God's people were devastated because they had reneged on the promise, leaving Judah on their own. Probably one of the worst causes of heartache and despair and depression comes when a person, or in this instance, a nation, puts their trust in someone or in a country that fails to keep its promise. It's devastating because you think you're strong and you think you can survive and you think things will work out all right, and yet you put your trust in someone or something or some country that doesn't follow through, and then the devastation is terrible. I have a Savior. He'll save me. It's Egypt. But Egypt was no Savior. Same thing can be true of a friend who you put your trust in that says they're going to help you and then they don't. The same thing can be true of a marriage partner who you believe you've put your trust in, your life's together, and then all of a sudden they're unfaithful and it becomes a terrible thing and we become dependent on someone and only to find out that something horrible has happened. They've not been faithful and you fall. I was thinking about this week and this morning, even as I was going over my notes again, and just having, done significant amount of marital counseling and things like that, and having that situation come up so often in that kind of a counseling situation, where two people have stood before God and said, I promise to love, honor, and cherish you all the days of my life, for better or for worse, and richer and poorer, and sickness and health, until death we do part. And then it doesn't happen. And the disappointment of that becomes intense. And all sorts of evil creeps in. We begin our lives together depending upon each other to bring each other happiness and joy. But then the husband perhaps becomes aloof or domineering and selfish, absolutely the opposite of what his vow was. Or the wife becomes unloving or contentious. And suddenly the partners who started their lives together depending on each other, that all crumbles, and the devastating and the feelings and the emotions and all that you go through in that process becomes just a horrible, horrible situation. And usually what happens is that they begin now to try to satisfy their longings for that sense of security on their own, by themselves. Instead of a couple, they're separated from each other. And then, of course, that leads away into the possibility of someone else coming in and beginning to look to them to satisfy those needs. It's a terrible thing when we lose that confidence of that person that we've given our love to. Verse 7 goes on, it says, when they took hold of you with the hand, this is speaking of Egypt and Israel, when they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. Again, speaking of that cane that just collapses. You've walked on a sidewalk sometime and there's a step there and you don't see the step. And all of a sudden your foot goes down and you lose all bearing. Your stability just falls completely. And he says, "Say, you said that you would be this cane and you broke and tore their shoulders when you didn't. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. The day that Egypt turned and ran from Nebuchadnezzar's forces, Judah was devastated. Babylon had left the door, the siege of Judah again, to go after Egypt, and Egypt turned tail and ran, and it just became a terrible time for God's people. I want to tell you this morning that there is one that you can trust above all others. His name is Jesus, and he never fails. Growing up in San Jose, we had down in downtown San Jose, we had a rescue mission down there. And I remember two signs that were in downtown San Jose. One was on a church, and it was a great lit up, brightly lit up sign. I don't suppose you can do this anymore because you might hurt somebody's feelings. But then this bright light that lit up on top of this building, and it said, Jesus saves. And I loved when we would drive past that encouragement. That's right, he does. And then at the rescue mission in downtown San Jose, it had in bright lights over the top of their building, said, Jesus never fails. He doesn't. He does not fail. Though all of the world may discourage us, Jesus Christ will not ever fail us. He keeps all of his promise. Well, God speaking to Egypt, and it says, because you were an unreliable helper, verse 8, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste, and they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, and speaking of Pharaoh Hophni, the river is mine, I have made it. Prideful God complex. And God says, no, you're not a God. I am God. I created the rivers and everything in heaven and earth. Verse 10 goes on. Indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers. I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from Migdol to Sain, as far as the border of Ethiopia. And that means the whole nation of Egypt I will take and I will make them desolate. And it shall be, neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and it shall be uninhabited 40 years. And I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and among the cities that are laid waste. Her cities shall be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the country. And of course, that was Nebuchadnezzar's modus operandi when he overcame a city. It was his practice to conquer and take the masses captive and disperse them throughout the whole empire and leaving the land to rot. And that's what he would do for Egypt for 40 years. Verse 13 goes on, says, yet thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin. And there they shall be a lowly kingdom. That land of Pathros is the origin of the nation of Egypt where they began. And they shall be a lowly kingdom. Now, Egypt was not a lowly kingdom. Egypt was a powerful kingdom. In fact, until these new kingdoms came in, Egypt was probably the most powerful kingdom for the longest period of time. But God says, when this is all done, when judgment has come, and I've taken them out for 40 years, and then bring them back, from that time on, they will never again be anything but a lowly kingdom. It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations, for I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. And so Judah was taken first. God said they would be corrected in captivity for 70 years. Egypt was also taken later on, and their nation was left barren, and they were punished, and their punishment would take 40 years. The punishments of Judah and Israel coincided as the end of their captivities. Judah was taken first, and then Egypt was taken much later than that. And when their time was over together, and both of the nations went back to their lands, both returned to the lands. And just as God said, Egypt has never been a prominent, powerful empire since that time. It exists, yes, and it's a beautiful place, but it's not like it was before. It doesn't have the prominence and the power that it once had. Today, even within their own country, enemy forces train terrorist groups right inside Egypt. And though they say they're trying to control it, they're not powerful enough to control it. And so in some of the desert areas, we've got ISIS training, and we've got all these small splinter groups that are training and coming against God's people. They've never really been strong enough to be able to take that on. Verse 16, no longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but will remind them of the iniquity when they turn to follow them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. Now, there are 17 years that take place between this verse 16 that we're looking at right now and the next verse that comes. I was thinking about that as I was studying through this portion of Scripture, how patient Ezekiel needed to be to hear the messages that would come from God. Here we've got all of these years, 17 years between one message and another message. We don't have any record that he heard anything from God in that time. You know, if you and I don't hear from God today when we need something satisfied, we're despondent and despairing. I just can't seem to hear from God. And so a day or two goes by and we're in despair. But yet this prophet, there's 17 years between these prophecies of verse 16 and 17. And so no longer, it says in verse 16, shall the confidence be of the house of Israel, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. 17 years passes. Verse 17 comes in. And it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. And every head was made bald, and every shoulder rubbed raw. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. Let me say this in plainer terms if I can get them out. God chose Nebuchadnezzar to be the instrument of judgment upon all these seven nations. Okay? So they came to Tyre, and as they came to Tyre to destroy the city of Tyre, Tyre was a great city with great walls, and for 13 years they laid siege to the city, they and other nations that were helping Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. So for 13 years, they worked and worked and worked to get through that city. Finally, the walls crumbled, only to find out that the people inside of Tyre, remember they had two parts of that city, the part that was on land and the part that was half a mile out into the water, all the people had left and taken all of their belongings and had scooted out to the half mile away island. And there was nothing of value in the city of Tyre. So here you have Nebuchadnezzar and all of his soldiers and all of the men that he'd hired to come and help do this thing, and they break through the walls and there's no bounty, there's no booty, no loot at all, nothing for them to take in terms of wages. And God says, I hired Nebuchadnezzar to do this job, and they have worked until the young men have become old men. That's what it means when it says they become bald. That happens to us, right? Okay, I'm trying to get a little of it back. But it happens to us. Once we were young and we became old. For 13 years, the soldiers were there and the young ones became old. And it says that their shoulders rubbed raw because they were carrying all the things to try to set this siege. And so they're, for 13 years, they're working and working and working. And they knock down the walls and there's nothing for them. And so God says, since there were no wages that were given for them, I'm going to give them, well, let's take a look at verse 16 or verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. And so Nebuchadnezzar takes his forces, all these tired old soldiers, and all the people that had no wages, and he says, okay, we're shifting, we're going to Egypt. Now, in his mind, he's just thinking he's making a good decision. But this is God's plan, what God is doing, because all seven nations have to be judged. And so he takes his forces, and they move toward a country and a city that has cities where there are no walls, and they can march right in, and they can take the bounty of those cities. And that's exactly what happened. It took them 4 years to get that job done, but they went in and they stripped Egypt of all of their wealth and carried it away and carried the Egyptians away also. It was their payment for doing what God had said for them to do, or what he had laid out for them to do. Verse 20, I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor because they worked for me, says the Lord God. In that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, when you read that first, it doesn't make any sense to you when you first read through it. In fact, as I read it and studied it, still didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. And part of the reason was that different scholars see it in different ways. Some scholars see the little horn that's going to rise up from Israel as being the Messiah that's coming later on. As I listen to all of the arguments about it, I think I'm more on the side that says, I don't think he's talking about that. I think what he's talking about is the horn is something that represents confidence growing, strength inside, mental and heart strength that grows up inside. And so the way that I see it is that he's saying that when I take and I destroy Egypt, the last of the seven cities, then God's people are going to look out and see what I have done, that I have kept my word in everything that I have done and everything that I've said that I would do. And the horn that develops in them is the horn of confidence and security and belief and the realization that there are other promises that God has said that he will keep, and we can trust him for those as well. I hope that you have a horn that's built up inside of you. As you see, not only things that God's doing in this world that are according to his word, but also the things that you've seen and felt God do in your own life as he's come to you and delivered you, because he never fails. And that horn has grown up and it's become the horn of confidence in your life. And so it propels you to say, you know what, I can trust him even more because he's been faithful all the way through. Who are you placing your trust in today, this morning? Which cane are you leaning on? Some build their lives on their own capabilities. I created this river, it's mine. I've created this life, it's mine. I'm successful because of who I am, and I'm just plain gooder than everybody else. And so I'm putting my trust in myself. Some people trust their own selves. Some trust in relationships, and it's the relationship with a peer group or a whole bunch of other people who are going a certain direction that's away from God, but they take the confidence of that group and say, I don't need to trust God because none of these people that I hang out with do either, and God isn't going to destroy them, so he's not going to destroy me. And so you walk in confidence, not realizing that the cane you've grabbed a hold of is nothing but a reed that will collapse on you, because God will keep his word. He will always keep his word. Some say there is no God and no afterlife, so it doesn't really matter. I'll get all that I can in this life, and then this life will come to an end. But all these things will pass away, the Lord says in his word. Every single thing will pass away. In fact, it even tells us that the heavens and the earth will pass away. Now, he's not talking about the heaven where God lives, but the heavens, as where the stars are and where the birds fly, will pass away. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth one day. Everything that we know, touch, feel, see, care about will all pass away one day. But he will not pass away. He is the one cane that you can put your full weight upon, and it will not crumble underneath you. It will not be a reed that will crumble under you. The God who spoke future events hundreds and thousands of years before they took place is the only one that we can put our trust in. Put your trust in him. Let the prophets and the prophetic words and their fulfillments throughout Scripture be something that build your faith. Because if you walk with the Lord, you will walk securely all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you haven't received Christ as Savior this morning, I'd like to give you an opportunity to receive him, even right now while we're here. And I realize that most of you in this room have given your heart to Christ. I pray that everyone in this room has given their heart to Christ. But you might be here and you're resting on a different cane. And this morning you see that that cane is going to pass away and you're going to crumble. And you want to discard it and take a hold of Christ. And let him be your strength and the thing that you put your everlasting destiny in his command. So let's pray this morning. I'll give you a chance to do that. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the story that we've looked at this morning. And Lord, we recognize that the stories of the Bible are not just stories. They're his story. They're your story. They're the things that you say will happen, the things that do happen, and the things that will always happen, because they're your plans. We thank you, Lord, for being able to walk through this story of Sidon and then also Egypt this morning and realize that you are the only one that can be counted upon, that anyone else, Lord, is every other way is sinking sand. And I pray, Lord, this morning, if there's someone in this room who today realizes that you've spoken to them and you've called them by name and are saying, come unto me, let me take your sin and your guilt away, and let me be your cane that will not fail. You can lean on me the rest of this life, and when this life is over, you can dwell with me in the new heavens and the new earth that I have promised that I'm preparing. Pray, God, if that's the case this morning, that you would give them enough of the horn of faith inside their heart and their mind to reach out and say, God, that's what I want. The things that I've been taking confidence in, I'm really not confident in. I want to be a follower of yours. And I want my sins taken care of once and forevermore, because the sacrifice that you made is strong enough to cover and take away the guilt of every sin. And my sins are great. And Lord, I need to have you take them away. And so would you take them away? And I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord and my cane forever and ever. Lord, I pray if someone in this room has prayed that prayer, God, that you have by your Holy Spirit spoken to them, that they would know that for sure that transaction has taken place and you've become their God and they've been forgiven and they're yours forevermore. I pray, God, that you would bless them and bring them into your kingdom this very day and this very hour. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.